You can go back and listen to me preaching in the 1970s, and I'm preaching from the Bible. The Bible has been the basis of my Bible teaching, except I started teaching the Bible in Greek and Hebrew. The Bible is made up of 66 books, from Genesis through Revelation. And we're going to go back, and I'm going to read every one of those books with you. But I want to talk a little bit about church history now, because this is part of what we're teaching. We start all the way back in eternity past. The mind, the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, was in his mind in eternity past. And he laid out the plan for it. And then the church was not started on the day of Pentecost. It was started at the seashores of Galilee. And many people started on the day of Pentecost. The only thing happened on the day of Pentecost, the church was empowered by the Holy Spirit. It was not started there. It was started in his ministry. He called it out. The word church comes from the Greek word ekklesia, and it means one's called out. It came from an old Greek word that actually every state, every nation that Alexander the Great conquered, he would make them a part of his empire. And they would be citizens of his empire, and he'd let them have a locally elected democratic body of that would take charge. You know, they were the bosses of the area, like you elect a sheriff and a mayor and etc. That's what they do, and it was called the ecclesia. And the ecclesia collected taxes, they prosecuted criminals, they protected the good people from the bad people, and they also had a draft for the army when they needed it. They took up whatever. They did it. And the people elected it. It was a democracy. And that word is Greek also. Anyway, this ecclesia, Jesus, and in Spanish is iglesia. It comes from ek and kaleo in Greek. That's ecclesia. Ecclesia. Now, when Jesus called out a church, there was Judaism involved, wasn't it? Judaism had all these priests and everything. And the Catholic Church kind of designed their church when it began in 325 A.D. after the Judaism. Because they would have priests and they would have all these incense and everything. That wasn't in the early churches at all, period, zero. Jesus organized his church in Matthew and Mark, the third chapter, verses 16 through 18. Now we go on up here from 100 A.D., then 200 A.D., and then we get into 300 A.D., and 325 A.D., Constantine was one of the Roman rulers, and he had a brother. And the brother was going to take over the empire, he was going to take over. Their mother was a semi-Christian type person. Okay? And so Constantine said he had a vision. And in this vision he saw a cross, a flaming cross in the sky. And he decided to make his religion and his nation one. So it would be a church state religion. And when you would be born into that society, into that nation, you also had to be baptized because you were a member of the state and you became a member of the church. We have godmothers and godfathers because children can't believe. They don't believe. They're born under the blood of Jesus Christ. They don't believe. And always they believed in believers. The early churches believed in believers' baptism. Since a baby can't make a confession of faith, you have a godmother and godfather making a confession of faith for them, and then they do this confirmation when they're 12 years old, basically. They confirm what the godmother and godfather said. But in the original, we didn't have any of that. That's not there at all. Only believers were baptized. They weren't baptized by immersion. We come up here, and we see infant baptism now. They're going to start baptizing infants. They never did this before. But when you have a church and state, you baptize infants. because they've been a member. They are a member of the church and of the state. It's like your citizenship, okay? And so they started fining people if they didn't baptize their children. And so they started killing people because they didn't baptize their children. Well, all this went on, and we come up here with the church and the state, 325 A.D. And then they, in also about that period of time, they had the Council of Nicaea. The Council of Nicaea figured out, they were going to figure out what books of the Bible were really valid, because they had a lot of books. And the churches, the pastors and Baptist churches at that time, they had to memorize the four Gospels, and they had to memorize the Psalms in Hebrew and in Greek. Now, you have to memorize right now that all the Bibles are written in Greek and Hebrew. They're not written in Latin. They're not written in English or whatever. All of the early Bibles were written in Greek. So, Constantine had 50 Bibles printed. 50 Bibles printed in uncials. That means all capitals. And I have one of those things over here someplace. All capitals. And that's the way I learned Greek, was reading the uncial manuscripts. The uncial manuscripts don't have any breaks. Let me show you this up here. Now, I did this. I went through the whole Bible and I separated the words, because there's no separation. So I separated the words, because this is the first Greek Bible I had. Well, he had 50 of these texts made, and the Codex Vaticanus, Sinaiticus, and Alexandrius. There's three of them left in the world. Now, later on, the Catholic Church started starting new laws and new inventing new things. They started inventing indulgences. Indulgences in the 6th century. They had Mariology. They started worshiping Mary there. And then they had purgatory they invented. And then saint and image worship in 787. Well, as they did this, they started going away from the Bible. And so they began to do away with Bibles. They started out with the Bible, but they began to say that the Pope, the Apostle of God, has all authority on heaven and earth, and that his words mean more than the Bible does. So they started burning Bibles. And we have here, and we have Muhammad comes along. Muhammad comes along in 570 A.D. Well, Muhammad and the Catholicism are fighting, killing each other. Back and forth, back and forth, back and forth. Well, Muhammad wanted to destroy the Bible because it didn't agree with his religion. And the Catholic Church wanted to destroy the Bible because it did not condone what they were teaching. So the Bibles were being totally decimated. If anybody was found with one page of the Bible, they were burned at the stake. You know the witches and things that they burned in the Spanish Inquisition and all of that? These are Baptists that they're killing now. These are people that are believers. They're not killing people that are pagans. They're killing believers. And the Baptists taught the Bible. We come all the way down. Now we have infant communion. We have transubstantiation invented here. And that was in 1100. We have celibacy invented in 1123 A.D. Celibacy. Celibacy had never been anything to do with the church. But they invented this doctrine of celibacy. And then it caused trouble with them from then on. Priests were molesting children and all this, and wives and all this. Forever. We see all that, and the Bible was completely forbidden in 1229 A.D. that you couldn't own one. If you had a Bible, you were dying. Now, the Bibles are all handwritten. This is before the Gutenberg Press or anything. They're all handwritten. Some churches, real churches, had to subsist on one book in the Bible. Maybe Matthew. Maybe the book of 1 Corinthians or Ephesians or Galatians. They had one book because they couldn't have anything else. In spite of all of this destruction of the Bible, we have enough ancient manuscripts, if you put one on top of the other, to go over a mile high. Can you imagine how many Bibles there were originally? if the Bible was totally going to be destroyed, the whole Islam was going to destroy every Bible, Catholicism was going to destroy every printed page of the Bible in the world. And they did, burned them, bonfires with them, but we still have enough old manuscripts to go 1 mile high on top of the other, one on top of the other. So the Bible is an extremely important book, very important. Now, one thing that the Council of Nicaea did was that they pointed out what real books were. The book of Barnabas was not inspired, they say. Peter's Gospel was not inspired. Different ones, they said, they weren't not inspired. First of all, they had criteria. First of all, the book had to be written within so many years of Christ's life in the first century. This period of time right here. It had to be written right here in that period of time. Anything to come along after that, they didn't figure out. And here we're in 300 A.D. now, you know. Anything written after that, they say, could not be inspired by the early churches, by the early apostles. And what the apostles wrote is what they said. They were valid. They were inspired of God. Now, I want to read the books of the Bible to you real quick. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges, Ruth, 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. Now, originally in these books were all written in Hebrew. The book of Genesis was called Bereshit. Later on, when they translated the Hebrew into the Greek Septuagint, they called it Genesis because the word genemai or Genesis is a Greek word. Exodus is a Greek word. It's not the Hebrew. Wielei Shemot is the Hebrew. And some of these were combined, but now we break them down in the English. Is why we're doing this like this in English, okay? But so you'll know what these books are. First and Second Chronicles. Now, all of these books here, in the book of Genesis tells you all about creation. How man was created. It talks about Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, all of that. It comes all the way down. And the end of the book of Genesis, it ends up with Jacob dying in Egypt. And he gives a prophecy that goes even unto this day in Genesis, the 49th chapter. First and Second Chronicles talks about all the kings, and the First and Second Kings, First and Second Samuel. That talks about the kings of Israel, the good, the bad, and the ugly. You know, you've heard about that, the good, the bad, and the ugly. Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, and Job. Job is the oldest book in the Bible. No book in the Bible goes back earlier than Job. Job goes way back. Many people believe that he was a contemporary with Abraham, and some people even earlier than that. That's the oldest book. Genesis is not the oldest book. Genesis tells about the oldest things in the Bible, but the book of Job is the oldest book. Then we have the word Psalms and Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, the Song of Solomon, Isaiah. Now, later on we're going to find out Jesus divided the Bible in sections. And we're going to go back and look at that for a few moments. The Song of Solomon, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. Now, the major prophets, what we call Isaiah or Jeremiah, they talk about Jesus coming. Isaiah 53 talks about Jesus being rejected by Israel and being killed, led as a lamb to slaughter. Psalm 22, there are a lot of the psalms that David wrote were prophetic psalms telling about Jesus coming. He's going to be rejected. He's going to be killed. It talks about him being crucified on a cross when the crucifixion hadn't been invented yet. Now, that's pretty inspirational, isn't it? It talks about crucifixion when it hadn't even been invented yet. Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, Jonah. Jonah is a very beautiful book. Jonah was a prophet of God from Galilee, by the way. And God told him to go to Nineveh. You know where Jonah went? He went the opposite direction. He was going to Spain. He didn't want to go to Nineveh because God was going to use Nineveh, the Ninevites, to chastise Israel. He didn't want to go there. He was a bigoted man. And so he went the opposite direction. And Jonah, it talks about a time. Now, I want to show you with this map here just a little bit. right here in the Mediterranean Sea. Right there in the Mediterranean Sea. Over here is the land of Israel. Right there, that little bitty place over here. And Nineveh is up this way. He goes that way. Gets on a boat and takes off. Now, you heard about Jonah in the belly of the whale and all this stuff. Everybody's heard that story. But that's really just not even hardly half the story. Now, this fish or Leviathan swallows Jonah. It swallows him. And he dies in the fish's belly. He's dead. And he speaks to God from Sheol, which is the place of departed spirits, okay? This is Hades. He speaks to God from Hades, and he gets kind of straightened out with God, and God said, okay, I'm going to have that fish take you someplace. Fish or Leviathan, whatever it was. So, now, he's going to Spain, which is way over here. And over here in the Mediterranean, over here is where he's supposed to be going up that way. So now that fish, he's in the belly of the fish, okay, the dog. That's the Hebrew word, dog. And now, fishes swim in water, don't they? We all have a few flying fishes, don't they? Well now, this fish is going to transport him all the way over here to the... He's going to come all the way around the point, the tip of Africa. He's going to swim all the way up. He's going to swim up into the Indian Ocean, up into the Persian Gulf. Then he's going to go up the Tigris and the Euphrates River, where they dumped him there. He's going to go up their river. And he's going to swim all the way up there. How many thousands of miles this fish swimming his scales off of him, okay? Thousands of miles. Or else God sent him like an airplane, like the spruce goose, and goes over there and lands there by in the river, and then spits him out on that ocean. That is a tremendous miracle, people. The book of Jonah is a book of miracles. Jonah was dead. God brings him back to life. He was dead for how long? How long was Jonah dead? How long was he in the fish, his belly? 3 days and three nights. That's what Jesus said. He was in the fish's belly for 3 days and three nights. And 3 days and three nights, that fish either swam 10,000 miles in 3 days. Boy, that's what we call a fast boat, huh? Or he's going to fly over land and then land back in there. He's going to go up and go in there. He's going to go to Nineveh. And he preaches to those people. And all the people repent. Every time Jonah preaches any place, even the people that were in the boat with him, all of them got saved and all of them believed. Every time he opened his mouth about God, people believed. That's a pretty good record. And he was a reluctant prophet. He did not want to do it. Now we go to the Hekinah Deitheke of the New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they are the history. They are the histories of Jesus' birth, miraculous ministry, his death, burial, and resurrection. And then we start into the book of Acts. The Acts tells us how the apostles and how the early churches established themselves all throughout there. And they talk about all the problems they had in the church. And then we have Romans. Romans, these, the book of Romans, all the way through Revelation, in many ways, are theological exegesis that tells you what you're supposed to believe. The Bible tells you what to believe, not organizations. You know, the Muslim world, and by the way, that whole shelf up there, all the way down to there, that's all Muslim literature. You know what? In the Bible, there's very few rules. Yeah, don't kill each other. Don't steal. Simple as that, you know. In the Muslim world, it tells you how to wipe yourself when you go to the bathroom. How many times? It tells you how to make love to your wife or how not to make love to her. It tells you every little thing in the world. What hand to do this, how to eat, how to drink, how to sleep. One Muslim said, the Bible doesn't have enough rules. Muhammad had a rule for everything. Muhammad was an obsessive compulsive disorder. He was nuts. Simple as that. And you read it. You read the life of Muhammad by Ibn Ishaq. And you're going to read the life of a maniac. And he had rules for everybody but himself. He broke all of his own rules. Romans tells us about the grace of God. 1 and 2 Corinthians tells us how to correct the problems in churches. Galatians talk about grace, salvation by grace. The book of Ephesians, salvation by grace also. Philippians, Colossians. Colossians talks about Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the powerful Jehovah of the Old Testament became flesh. 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians talks about the second coming of Jesus Christ and also more doctrinal issues. 1 and 2 Timothy tells you how to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the pillar and ground of the truth. Titus, same thing. The qualifications for pastors and deacons, and etc. Philemon, a promissory note. A slave had run off from his master and gone into Rome, and Paul converted that thief. He had stolen himself and ran away. He didn't want to be a slave. So he sent him back, sent Onesimus back to Philemon. And he told him, go back there and tell him, and when I write this letter to you, I'm going to tell that man he owes me my very life and to leave you alone and let you become a brother and not a slave. That's what Philemon's about. And then the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews compares the Old Testament and the priestly thing is done away with. Forget priests, he said. They were up till a time, forget it. Jesus is the only priest now. That's what the book of Hebrews tells you. The book of James. It says if you're a Christian, look like you're a Christian, smell like you're a Christian, talk like you're a Christian, etc., etc., etc. Living Christianity. And 1 and 2 Peter, we talk about eschatology, and we talk about the devil in so many ways. And we have 1, 2, and 3 John. And John the Apostle, again, writes these books, and he tells about Jesus Christ, Jehovah of the Old Testament, became flesh. 1 John 2 and 2, it says to us, he says, he is the propitiation for the whole world, and not only of ours. And then the book of Jude is a very short letter written by Jesus' half-brother. You know, Mary had a bunch of kids. Well, this book, the book of James, is written by one of his half-brothers. And the book of Jude is written by one of them. And by the way, Jude is Judas, or Judah. And so Jesus' half-brother writes this, and he says, it's a powerful book. And the book of Revelation tells you about how the end of the world is coming. And it tells about the great harlot religions of the world and how that Jesus is going to hang them out to dry when he comes back. Basically, that's what it is. Now, the Bible, first of all, when you read the Bible, who's speaking? Who's he speaking to and what's the subject? For in grace you're having been saved through faith, not unto yourself, is the gift of God, not of works, such as any man should boast. We call that the Ephesian letter, but actually it's a universal letter written to all the churches. It talks about salvation. Salvation is not by works. It's by grace. Jesus Christ died for you that you might have life. And when you read a portion of a book, you write who's speaking, who's he speaking to, and about what. In one place in the Bible it says Judas went out and hanged himself. In another place it says go thou and do likewise. It didn't tell you to go hang yourself. But some people interpret the Bible like that. The history of the Bible is Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and Acts. The doctrine of the New Testament is all the epistles and letters. And then prophecy is the 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Peter, Jude, and the book of Revelation. In the Old Testament, in Luke 24:44, Jesus divides the Bible into the Law, the Prophets, and the Psalms, and then the New Testament. The Old Testament was divided into the Law, what the Law was. Thou shalt not, thou shalt not, thou shalt not, okay? The Prophets, all of the Prophets in the New Testament, the prophecy of the New Testament, showing that Jesus Christ is coming. We have a book. Have you ever bought something that had an instruction manual? And you didn't read it? And you tore it up? And then you started reading it and find, well, I tore that up. I got to buy another one. That's the way people do with their lives a lot of times. They're religious, but they need to read the book, the instruction manual. The instruction manual is the most important book you can ever read, the Bible. I went to a little church that didn't teach the Bible, but they gave me a Bible. I took it home and I read the thing. I felt really bad. I had chickens and I had a dog and I had a horse, and I thought I was going to have to go out there and cut their throats and sacrifice them to God for me to be forgiven of my sins. Finally, I got over to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and boy, did I start getting happier. All I got was condemnation before, and then there, Jesus died for you. Jesus said, come with me, ye that want life. I'll give you life, you'll never die. He said, I am the living water. He said, I am the bread of life. You know that the world has looked upon the Eucharist or the Lord's Supper in different ways. The Lord's Supper is not a vehicle of grace. It's not something that gets you saved or helps you keep saved. It is a sacrifice. The word altar in the Old Testament, New Testament, it means a place of sacrifice. In many churches it says when you come up into the altar in front, it says, do this in remembrance of me. The Lord's Supper is a sacrifice. Not a sacrifice we made, it's a sacrifice He made. It is not something that helps you get saved or keeps you saved. All we do is remember His shed blood and remember His body that He gave for us. That's what it is. It's a place of memory. It's a place of the sacrifice that God made. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, because the world was already condemned, but that He might give it life. Father, we send this message out to those in the world that may not know You, to those in the world that do know You, and that this, we look at the foundations of our faith and what we believe and why we believe it. Father, please forgive us where we fail You. Please forgive me where I fail You. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.